This morning we're going to look at the first 12 verses. James chapter 3. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." It was his first day on his job. He was a new clerk in the greens goods department of a supermarket. A lady came up to him and said she wanted to buy half a head of lettuce. He tried to dissuade her from that goal, but she persisted. Finally, he said, "I'll have to go to the back and talk to the manager." He went to the rear of the store to talk to the manager, but not noticing that the woman was walking right behind him. And when he got to the back of the store, he said to the manager, "There's some stupid old bag out there who wants to buy a half a head of lettuce. What should I tell her?" Seeing the horrified look on the face of the manager, he turned around and seeing the woman and added, "And this nice lady wants to buy the other half of the head of lettuce." "Will it be all right?" Considerably relieved, the manager said, "That would be fine." Later in the day, he congratulated the boy on his quick thinking. He then asked, "Where are you from?" The boy said, "I'm from Toronto, Canada, the home of beautiful hockey players and ugly women." The manager looked at him and said, "My wife is from Toronto." The boy said, "Oh, what team did she play for?" It's amazing what a little member in the body can do. One person said, "Because the tongue is in a wet place, it can easily slip." Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Mature, tells about a pastor friend who told him about a member of his church who was a notorious gossip. She would hang on the phone most of the day, sharing tidbits with any and all who would listen. And she came to the pastor one day and said, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of the sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and others into trouble." My friend knew she was not sincere because she had gone through that routine before. So guardedly he asked, "Well, what do you plan to do?" "I want to put my tongue on the altar," she replied with pious fervor. Calmly, my friend replied, "There isn't an altar big enough." You see, the tongue is of great concern to James. It's such a great concern that he mentions it in every chapter of this letter. In chapter 3, he uses the tongue as another test of living faith. Because the genuineness of a person's faith will be demonstrated by his speech. When you speak, that is the real you speaking. And so James basically says, as we look at this chapter here, he says, "Open up your mouth and say, ah. I want to examine your tongue." So in order to impress upon his readers the importance of controlled speech, he gives three reasons for controlling the tongue. Reason number one is found in the first five verses. Notice what he says in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He begins by talking about the influence of teachers. And he gives us three principles as he talks about the influence of teachers. The principle number one is simply this: don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. Don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. He softens the exhortation with the phrase, my brethren, and if you remember, that term literally means coming from the same womb, identifying himself with his fellow readers as being Christian. This indicates that he is addressing those who name the name of Christ. This would include those whose faith is genuine and those whose faith is beyond question. Admonishing them to make sure that they desire to teach is truly according to the Lord's will, not merely their own. One writer says, because right speech is such a critical mark of true faith, teachers are held to a higher standard in what they say, for the obvious reason that what they say exerts a powerful spiritual influence on others. So he says, let not many of you become teachers. The word teachers here is used perhaps in a rabbinical sense, indicating one who had studied the law and its application to life and was engaged in teaching in others. Or it could be applied more in the teacher-preacher sense, referring to a person who functions in an official teaching-preaching capacity. He's not prohibiting anyone from becoming a teacher per se. He is restraining his readers from rushing recklessly into the role. You know, I find it very amazing that today we don't see a whole lot of people surrendering to the ministry to preach. And there's one part of me says, what is going on? And then the other part of me says, that's probably good because of the use of the tongue. Sometimes we'll say things and we wish we could take them back. But it's out there. And when you speak publicly before a group of people, what you say could have devastating results. It could have devastating consequences. It can also have positive consequences. And I personally believe that when we speak, we need to speak encouraging words. And I even believe that exhortations from Scripture, those that rebuke us, can be encouraging words, because we need to be rebuked, don't we? We need to be told when we're in sin. We need to have that pointed out. But James says, on the part of a teacher, don't be quick to rush into that position because of what they do. In fact, over in Titus, if you will, turn with me to Titus. Titus tells us over here in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, I left you in Crete so that you could set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He gives the list of qualifications here. And as he goes through that list, he gets down to verse 9 and he says these elders are to hold fast the faithful word, that is the trustworthy word of God, as he has been taught. Notice that a teacher, he's one who is skilled in teaching. He is one who is also able to be taught. He is teachable. He's two sides of the same coin. But he says here he is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see also in the list of qualifications this whole concept of teaching. He says in verse 1 that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. In other words, he's saying, hey, he desires to be in this capacity, that's great. But desire alone does not qualify him to do this. He must meet the qualifications in verse 2 and following. But notice several things that he mentions here. Very interesting. He tells him over there in verse 2 that he is to be the husband of one wife. That literally means to be a one-woman man. He's to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. And then you find this phrase, able to teach. That word means that he is skilled in teaching and he is able to be taught. That is very important. And so when you look at this whole concept that James talks about in chapter 3 of rushing recklessly into this concept of teaching, he's saying you need to consider what they do. They speak with their tongue, and when they speak, they need to be skilled in what they're saying because of the devastating consequences the tongue has. You see, James doesn't want anyone to embark upon a teaching ministry without a sense of the seriousness involved. When many of you stand up before your Sunday school class, you have an awesome responsibility to teach the Word of God. And hopefully you take that responsibility so seriously that you spend the necessary time preparing your heart to study that Word and giving yourself over to that Word so that you're prepared for what you're going to say. I tell you what, as I prepare my heart for Sunday or for Wednesday or for Tuesday night when I meet with the men, the main prayer on my heart, Lord, is that, Lord, don't let me say something that's not true of You. Let me speak what the truth says. Let me say it exactly how it says it. And that calls for a great deal of preparation on my part to be able to stand up there and where the Word speaks of authority, to speak it with authority. Paul told Titus to speak these things with authority. My authority doesn't rest in anything but the Word of God. And that's the only basis by which I'm allowed to speak with authority. So James says, don't rush to be a teacher because of what they do. And then notice he says, don't rush to become a teacher because their judgment is greater. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. And then he says this, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You see, we've been given a responsibility. We have people given to our trust. We have a great accountability here. And so you want to be careful as you rush into that teaching role. The idea of stricter, it just literally means a greater judgment. The word judgment here is used in the New Testament to express a negative judgment. It's also used in the future tense that implies that the judgment in view here is in the future. What two judgments are in the future? Well, there's a judgment for unbelievers. It's found in Revelation 20 in verses 11 to 15. It's the great white throne judgment. And then there is a judgment that's future for believers. It's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:13 and following speaks of that. In fact, Paul says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That is the judgment for believers. You see, the issue here for a believer is not sin in the day of judgment. It's the issue of your motives of service for Christ. But for an unbeliever, it's totally different. The books will be open. He'll be judged according to the things that are written in the books. His works will give evidence of the verdict that he never knew Christ. And the haunting words that will echo all throughout eternity as he burns in a literal hell will be, depart from me, I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. Those are the two judgments that are in the future. And James says, don't rush to become a teacher because their judgment is greater. Over in Hebrews, just back up one book, in chapter 13, he says over in verse 7, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I believe that these are the elders who teach the word of God. By the way, the teaching of the word of God is the main emphasis of a pastor. He's called in Ephesians 4:11 a teaching shepherd. If you go down to verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you, still talking about the same group of people. But notice this, be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. I will give an account for you. So he says, be submissive. And then he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You would think the unprofitableness would be for them. But he says, no, when you're not submissive, you're the one losing out. You're the one who has stepped out from under the umbrella of authority. But notice, he says, they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. It's a very awesome task to be in the role of a teacher. And I think it's even more awesome to be a teacher in a church. We all teach in many things. We all teach in many ways. But James' point here is that little member, the tongue. So he says, don't rush to become a teacher because of what they do and because their judgment is greater. Then notice what else he says. Don't rush to become a teacher because they can cause others to stumble. Look at verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many things. And you can stop right there. The word stumble there, it's a synonym for sin. We all sin in many things. The word literally means to trip, to err, to fall, to offend. It's a moral lapse, a failure to do what is right. It is an offense to God. We all do this. But the amazing thing about it is, we do it with our tongue. One writer says the use of the present tense here denotes repeated action. It occurs again and again and again. We constantly stumble with our tongue. Craig Keener, in writing on the background of the New Testament, he says that everyone's sin was standard Jewish doctrine. That one of the most common instruments of sin and harm was the human mouth. The fact that we have all sinned is very universal in Scripture. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. The negative there implies no one can answer and say they've made their heart clean. 2 Chronicles 6:36 that says, there is no man who sins not. And James goes on to say, if you do not sin in word, you're mature and you're able to control the whole body. He says we all stumble or we sin in many things. If anyone does not sin in word, he's a perfect man. The word perfect here is the word teleos. And I want you to back up for just a minute because he uses it in verse 4 of chapter 1. You remember when we talked about trials? And he says, when you count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, he says, when you let that perseverance have its perfect work, you will be perfect and complete. The word perfect, both times used, means mature. He's talking about maturity. I know that we want to be mature in the faith and mature in the Word. But I tell you, a good place to start is with your lips. Isn't it? If we do not sin in word, we're mature. We're complete. And then notice what else he says. He's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Interesting word, to bridle. It has this concept of the headstall that goes on a horse, to speak of the bit that goes in the mouth, that presses down on the tongue. In fact, over in verse 3, he's going to mention a little bit more about that. You see, if you can control the tongue, you can control the body. That's his point. That's why when it comes to this concept of teaching, don't rush into that. Because the main faculty that you use is your tongue. He gives an illustration of the bit and the rudder found in verses 3 through 5. Look at what he says. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Wiersbe says, in selecting the bit and the rudder, James presented two items that are small of themselves, yet exercise great power, just like the tongue. Look at the bit. Same word that he used in verse 2 of the bridle. It speaks of that headstall, that bit. And when you put a bit in the horse's mouth, it presses down on the tongue. Sometimes some of the bits press on the roof of the mouth. And by that, it presents control over the horse. Now, I can give you a good illustration of not using a bit, not having control. I could give you a very recent illustration of not using a bit and losing control. If he'll permit me to do this, I'll do it anyway. I can speak of my wife, I can speak of him. Right? My wife and Jeff and Josh, they went riding one day, and he was trying out this hackamore bit. A hackamore bit, it doesn't go in the mouth, but it goes on the nose and under the mouth. And he got riding and everything, and found out that that wasn't enough pressure on the horse. And so the horse realized that Jeff had no control over it. And so the horse wouldn't stop. And so basically you're at that point, you're at the mercy of the horse. You either abandon the horse or the horse will abandon you. And in Jeff's case, one of the two did happen. But that is an illustration of the fact that without the bit on the tongue, he didn't have enough pressure applied to control that horse. And I tell you, it didn't take but, a week? He got a bit strong enough to control that horse. We use a bit on one of the horses that does the same thing, but it exerts pressure on the nose and under the chin somewhat the same way, but they use chin straps too, and it forces pressure there. For some horses, that's enough. For other horses, they need greater tension, greater pressure. And James is using this illustration. He's saying, listen, we put a small bit in a horse's mouth. These horses, we have several horses, and most of them weigh somewhere between 9 to 1,200 pounds. I tell the kids all the time, when you're out here, you watch these horses. Something could scare them. They'll take off running, and they're not going to look to dodge you. They're going to run right over you. I know that for an example. I got out of the way one day, and it caught my heel. If that wasn't the greatest of my problems, if I wouldn't have got out of the way, I'd have been under them. But you see, it's such a great animal in size and strength. In fact, they're so smart that they're stupid, and if they had the brains that we have, they would kill you of the strength that they have. But James's point here, he's saying we use that little bit to control such a big beast, a 1,200-pound horse, and we can guide him anywhere we want to go. I can stop him. We can turn him. All with that little bit in the horse's mouth. Look at the next illustration he uses. He says, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. You can take a large ship, you can take a small boat, but they all have something to guide them, and it's a small little rudder. In fact, the word literally means the blade of an oar. It's literally a pedal. That's what the word literally means. But you have the idea of the rudder. You could take a big ocean liner and take a little small rudder and control that ocean liner wherever it wants to go. Against fierce winds, James mentions here, is turned by a very small rudder. The largest ships of that day were small compared to the gigantic ocean liners and warships of modern times. But the ship in which Paul traveled on his voyage to Rome and had a total of 276 persons on board, including crew, soldiers, and prisoners, indicating that it was fairly large. You take that to the massive 10,000-ton ship today that can hold several thousand people. Such a large ship, but controlled by a very small rudder. You see, the bit and the rudder have the power to direct, which means it affects the lives of people. Take the tongue. The tongue is small as the bit and rudder, and it has power to control the body. Or, look at what it says in verse 5. It boasts great things. Such a small member, and it boasts great things. No wonder Solomon said in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And also David, he said in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to an evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. You see, David understood the power of that tongue. So he says, Lord, set a guard over my lips. I really believe that's something we should pray each day. God, set a guard over my lips that I don't say something that will dishonor you, that will undermine the teaching of your word, that will give away my testimony. Sometimes we get out there in the marketplace and our mouths are so crooked and filthy, and then we start talking about the Lord. It doesn't work that way. What you say is who you are. And if you're truly born again, born from above, you will speak righteousness. That doesn't mean you will never stumble with your tongue, but it also means that when you stumble with your tongue in front of somebody, you go to that person and you confess that sin, believer or unbeliever. I remember early on in my Christian experience trying to get a bridle over my tongue. The Lord used a loading dock to clean up my mouth. But He did it. And I remember many times going to people saying, listen, I should have never said that. I'm a Christian now. I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I should have never said what I said. Will you forgive me? I just got to step back a minute and just, are you for real? I went into Office Max the other day, and as I was leaving, I was looking at the ticket, and I realized that the cashier didn't ring up enough of the items that I had. And given it was a check and I couldn't change the check, I went back to find the girl, and she had already left for the day. So I grabbed the next person and I showed him what had happened. And I said, I just want to give this back to you because this is not mine. And he just stepped back and he goes, man, thanks for the honesty. I said, well, it was for a church. But I have to tell you, my heart wouldn't have let me. In any way. You know, given a great temptation right there. But notice the confession right there. You know, some of us maybe don't see that as important as it is. Notice the second reason why you must control the tongue. The tongue has power to destroy. It has power to destroy. It is destructive like fire. Notice what he says. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? You can take a little match and strike that match and take a set of woods and set it ablaze. We all have experienced that last year with all the fires. Wondering if they'd ever get any of them put out and thousands of acres burned, all from a little match or a cigarette or whatever triggered that. It was a little fire. James is, again, using these analogies about the tongue. A small flame can destroy an entire forest. He uses the word matter if you have the Authorized Version. But the word itself refers to wood or either standing timber or cut lumber. He says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. The word kindle means to light up, refers to starting a fire. Vernon Dierksen says, the tongue through malicious gossip or careless speech can spark conflagrations ruinous to the well-being of the church. You can take one cantankerous believer in the fellowship to say one negative word and it can have a devastating consequences on the fellowship as a whole. One small word. And you know, it takes so much to put that out off one small word. Proverbs 16:27 says, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. You and I have met those. So he says, the tongue is like a fire that can destroy those who it affects. Notice he says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. First of all, he says it's a world of iniquity. What in the world does he mean by that? The word world is the word cosmos, and it means the evil system. The word iniquity refers to unrighteousness. It is an evil system of unrighteousness. It expresses itself within our human nature that rebels against God's standard. Notice what else he says. It defiles the whole body. The word defiles here means to stain or to pollute or to contaminate. And Jesus said this, it's not what goes in the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. And then he says it set on fire the course of nature. A better translation would be it's setting on fire the circle of life. James is showing the expanded influence of the tongue and carrying it beyond the individual to people and circumstances in a person's life. The evil of the tongue stains not only you, but everybody you touch. That's why it's like a fire. Notice what else he says. It's set on fire by hell. The word hell here is the word Gehenna, speaking of the burning trash pit in Jerusalem that burned continually. And our Lord used that illustration to speak of the damnation of the wicked as a continual burning, a continual flame where the worm dies not. The tongue can be set on fire by the gracious Spirit of God to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our life, or it can be set on fire from the pit of hell. I took a concordance this week, since I've been talking about a concordance on Wednesday night, and I looked up the tongue. And here's what I found out about the tongue. The tongue flatters, it curses, it speaks proud things, it backbites, it speaks deceit, it devises destruction, it uses devious words, it speaks lies, it seduces, it speaks perversity, it is spiteful, it has potential for death, it speaks wickedness, it speaks evil. No wonder one writer says, God put the tongue in a cage behind the teeth, walled in by the mouth. Because of its great potential to do damage. Next, he says it's dangerous like animals. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He tells us animals have been tamed by mankind. We know that for an example. If we go over to Genesis, after the creation, God put man superior to the animals. You remember Adam named the animals? You take after leading up to the flood, Noah was able to take the animals in two by two, showing some dominion here. He says that in verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, every species of beast. The word beast here refers to a dangerous animal, like a wild beast. Here it's referring to a snake, a venomous snake. We've been able to tame the venomous snakes. You've seen people on TV sometime handling those rattlesnakes on Channel 7. I've seen that. They got them in this big pit and they're handling them. And then you see some of the snake handlers. I understand Jeff said that the youth group was going to be handling snakes at the camp and just freaked the guy out. You have to ask him about that. I just kind of got wind of that. I thought that was cute. They were showing them around as they were looking at the place. And Jeff turns to the guy real seriously and says, well, where can we keep our snakes? The guy just freaked out, you know. And you've seen the group, snake handlers. In fact, there was one recently handling a snake, believing the passage of Mark 16 applies to today. Snake bit him and killed him. A few minutes later, the snake bit his wife and killed her. Somebody sounds like Ananias and Sapphira, doesn't it? He says every bird, the word bird is just a flying bird. It's a very generic term. The word reptile, it refers to a small creeping animal. It's also used of a snake. And every creature of the sea, that's belonging to the marine life. He says all of these creatures have been tamed. But the tongue cannot be tamed by mankind. In fact, he says that it cannot, not even one, not the least of mankind can tame the tongue. Why? He says it's an unruly evil. The word unruly means it's unrestrainable. It's like a wild fire that can't be restrained. Or like an animal. And then he says it's full of deadly poison. It's as deadly as the venom of a viper. And let me just say this. Where it says in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. And that is true. But God can tame it. God can tame your tongue. God can put on your lips sweet things to say. Good, righteous things to say. And as you're in the Word, as you memorize the Word, as you study the Word, you will find that coming out of your mouth. The right kinds of words. Third reason why we need to control the tongue is the tongue has power to delight. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. He tells us here that the tongue blesses God. The word bless means to speak well of. It eulogizes God. At one point, we're sitting here this morning and we're speaking well of God as we sing the songs that speak well of Him, as we hear the Word that speaks well of Him. And then he says, on the other hand, it curses men. And the word curse here means to wish evil on someone. Ecclesiastes 7:22 says, "For many times also your heart has known that even you have cursed others." At one point we're praising God, speaking well of Him. A few minutes later, we're speaking evil of somebody. That's the power of the tongue. It has power to delight in God, and it has power to tear down a person. And this is very interesting, verse 10. It can bless and curse simultaneously. I find that amazing. We bless God. We curse men who've been made in the similitude. The word similitude means the image of God. And then he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. I'll give you an illustration from Scripture. In Matthew 16:16, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a few weeks later, he cursed vehemently and said, "I do not know the man." There's you an example of blessing and cursing simultaneously. And what does he say here? He says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." This shouldn't be a part of your life. You have a new tongue. If you're a believer, you have a new nature, you get a new tongue. Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse." Same word used to eulogize, to speak well of a person. Speak well of those who persecute you. Speak well of them and do not curse. Do not call down evil upon them. Verses 11 and 12, he says, listen, based upon all of this, we need to analyze its source. He asks two questions. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? The use of the negative here implies no. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Again, the use of the negative implies no. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I believe what James is saying. If you've been born again, you have a new heart, a new life, a new mouth, a new tongue. And if you're speaking perversity, you're speaking things that are not characteristic of the righteousness of God, you need to go back and analyze the source. Maybe you're lost. Maybe you don't know Jesus as you say you know Him. You remember last week, we dealt with the if we sayers. I say I have faith, but my life goes against what I say. I don't live up to what I say. I am not living for God. And you see, if you're over there saying you have faith and you're not living for God, after a while your speech will give that away. Didn't it give Peter away? As Peter was there warming his hands by the fire, and this little girl comes up to him and says, "You're one of them. Your speech gives you away." Our speech gives us away, doesn't it? And when people look at us, meet us, hear us, they need to see and hear. Are we believers? We talk about being a believer. That will show up. It's not like the youth camp that occurred. And it was a very spiritual group of kids that was there, and this guy comes in, and he wanted to loosen them up a little bit and kind of get them to laugh a little bit. Not everything is Jesus Christ, as you read it in life. And so he said this to them. He says, "What's gray, climbs trees, hides nuts for the winter?" They all just kind of sat there. He said, "Well, I'll ask it again. What's gray, hides nuts, climbs trees, hides nuts for the winter?" One kid in the back says, I think it's a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus Christ." You see, at some point we can take things to such a level of legalistic seriousness that we fail to realize in our life that everything we do, everything we say does have an impact. I'll tell you right now, if you fly on a plane today, you go out to anywhere in the country, and you send a note through the stewardess up to the pilot says, "Take me to Chicago. I demand you to take me to Chicago." I'll tell you what, wherever they get where they're going, you'll probably have a police escort to Chicago. You walk in the bank. You hand the teller there something that says, "Give me the money." That will have an impact on your life and the life of the people around you. You see, the conclusion is simply this. Look at that little phrase in verse 12. "No spring yields both salt water and fresh." No true believer can yield bitterness from his lips, unrighteousness from his lips, while at the same time entertaining righteousness from his lips. You see, at one point he's saying, "This is who you are and this is what you must be." You see? I leave you with these 12 words that can transform your life. I borrowed them from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "If you use these words and sincerely mean what you say from your heart, you'll find that God will use you to be a blessing and an encouragement to others." There's only 12. The first three: please and thank you. He says, when you use these three words, you're treating others like people and not things. You're showing appreciation. The next two words: I'm sorry. These two words have a way of breaking down walls and building bridges. The next three words: I love you. Too many people read romance into these words, but they go much deeper than that. As Christians, we should love the brethren and even love our enemies. "I love you" is a statement that can carry tremendous power. The next four words: I'm praying for you. And be sure that you are, he says. When you talk to God about people, then you can talk to people about God. Our private praying for people helps us in our public meeting with people. Of course, we never say, "I'm praying for you" in a boastful way, as though we are more spiritual than others. We say it in an encouraging way, to let others know that we care enough for them to meet them at the throne of grace. He goes on to say, yes, the smallest but largest troublemaker in all the world is the tongue. But it does not have to be a troublemaker. God can use our tongues to direct others in the way of life and to delight them in the trials of life. The tongue is a little member, but it has great power. Give God your tongue and your heart each day and ask Him to use you to be a blessing to others. And so I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. You might have to apply all 12 of those words today. You know what I mean? Why not use them this morning as we pray? Our God and our Father, we come to You this morning. We're so grateful and thankful for Your mercy upon us, Lord, today. And God, to speak to us from Your Word today, Father, about this very powerful member in our life, our tongue. And sometimes, Lord, we've said things. In fact, we probably said some things this morning that we regret saying. And we want to just ask You to forgive us right now, Lord God. May righteousness come from our lips. May words of comfort and encouragement come from our lips as we speak with one another around us, Father. But Lord, I pray right now that in our heart, as we verbalize to You, we say, "Lord, I am sorry. I'm sorry for living like this, and I confess that to You right now, and I ask You to forgive me. I pray this morning, Lord, that we will apply these words and we will see how devastating this little member is. And I pray, Lord, for the person that's sitting here right now that is struggling, that has been struggling with its tongue. And Father, I pray, God, that you will give the right words from the lips as that person speaks to you right now. And I pray for the person that's sitting here that doesn't know Jesus, your Son, in a personal way, Lord God, put on their lips, Jesus is Lord. Put on their lips, God, forgive me of my sin. Put on their lips, God, come into my heart. Put on their lips, Lord, I believe that you died and rose again from the grave. Put on their lips, Lord, your righteousness. God, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.